Good morning. Shalom. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we just want to come to you and thank you for this beautiful Palm Sunday morning. We thank you for the opportunity to gather here corporately and worship you because you're worthy. And we're thankful for the record through your Spirit, particularly here in the Gospels, as we look at what happened on Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago. We pray that you would lead me and guide me. Let what is said here be edifying and glorifying to you. And it is in the name of your Son, Yeshua, that we pray. Amen. So, today's Palm Sunday, and I like to think of what Jesus Yeshua did on Palm Sunday as the statement that he is making. He's making a statement here. It's the statement of our King. And have you ever heard somebody say, you better make a grand entrance? This would be that. I submit to you that God saw fit ahead of time that when he was to visit Jerusalem openly and publicly in the flesh, he reserved the right to make an entrance. And it wasn't the first time, of course, that he had been to Jerusalem. The Gospels record plenty of instances where he showed up to Jerusalem, seven, in fact. How appropriate. Completion. But as a law-abiding Jew, he would have appeared there three times annually, just as the written law commands. So that meant that if you do the math, whether he's 30 or 33 when he passes, depending on how you date that, he went to Jerusalem at least 90 to 99 times, at least, in his life as a law-abiding Jew. 83 to 92 of those are likely not even recorded, you know. Seven of them, if you're being strict about the three times a year, which you can't be because of Hanukkah. he did not even record through the Spirit these visits. So, what sets the triumphant entry apart then? If Yeshua, as a law-abiding Jew, went at least 100 times to Jerusalem in his life, what sets the triumphal entry apart on Palm Sunday? It's this. He is openly appearing as the King. He is publicly appearing as the King. Remember when in John chapter 7, he goes privately, not openly, it says, to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. His brothers, who did not believe at the time, wanted him to go publicly. But it was not the time. He said, no, I will not go. And he didn't lie to them when he said he would not go. He just said, I will not go openly. He later went privately. The Feast of Tabernacles would have been the perfect time to declare yourself Messiah. He knew that. It was not time for that to be fulfilled. But here, 6 days before Passover, he goes openly, appearing as the King. And as we'll see, he has no misconceptions about the reception. Let's backtrack for a moment and look at what happened in the months leading up to what would be celebrated today, Palm Sunday. What happened a few months prior to Holy Week, the last time that Yeshua was in Jerusalem, at least on the record, was for Hanukkah, Feast of Dedication, in John chapter 10. So at the close of his Perean ministry, which is east of the Jordan River, I brought a map up here just to show you. East of the Jordan River here is ancient Perea. He had a whole ministry there. At the close of that ministry, He does something extremely important for understanding Palm Sunday. We read about it through Philip this morning, the raising of Lazarus. In late winter or early spring, he goes to Bethany, which is just outside of Jerusalem, east of the Mount of Olives. And it's actually on the other side of the Mount of Olives. If you go up the Mount of Olives, you'll see Jerusalem from Bethany. So he goes there weeks, months before Palm Sunday, and he raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, this is in the region of Judea, which is different from the region, of course, of Samaria, which is north of Judea, and then Galilee, which is further north of Judea. This would have definitely solidified, if not renewed, his credentials and his fame as a candidate for Messiah in the eyes of the Jewish Judeans, the Jews who lived in Judea, when he raised Lazarus from the dead. You saw that when Philip read this morning in places like John 11:45, but it's even in John 12:11 that Jews in Judea were believing in him because he raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus's resurrection is the reason for all the fanfare just prior to the triumphal entry. Okay, it's the reason everybody's rejoicing, saying, you know, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Because the Judean Jews are believing. And I want you to know that several weeks, if not months, transpires between Lazarus' resurrection at Bethany because it gives the chief leaders and the Pharisees, it gives their opposition time to grow and ferment for those weeks that, between Lazarus' resurrection and Jesus' return for Holy Week. I mean, they hated this so much that they even wanted Lazarus dead because they didn't want proof that he had done this. They didn't want proof that there was someone here with authority other than their authority. There was a rival authority between the chief leaders and Yeshua, Jesus. So, well before Palm Sunday, after raising Lazarus, he has to retreat from Bethany and go and rest and get away from the chief leaders who wanted him dead. And so he retreats 12 miles to the north. Here's Jerusalem. He's going to go 12 miles north to a place called Ephraim, a city called Ephraim, which was in our text this morning that Philip read, just to avoid the danger from Judea's chief leaders. And from there, he likely travels further north. He goes further north from Ephraim, north of Jerusalem, back to the southern part of Galilee. And then he's joined by a larger group of followers, disciples, other than the 12, women as well. And then that's when he makes his way south, back towards Jerusalem for Palm Sunday, right? He goes famously back through the Perean region on the other side of the Jordan River. And then for the last time, he crosses the Jordan River to go up to Jerusalem. And he stops in Jericho, right here, before going back to Jerusalem. So he travels this way and stops in Jericho. In Jericho, this is the only recorded time in Scripture that he's in Jericho. He draws in a tax collector, famously Zacchaeus. Kids sing about it. He heals two blind men. One of them we like to call blind Bartimaeus because of the alliteration there. And then that's when he makes Aliyah from Jericho to Jerusalem. Aliyah means to go up because it is a climb to go up from Jericho to Jerusalem. And for the last time until he returns at his second coming. And he lodges for the night when he gets to the east side of Jerusalem, of all places. He lodges again in Lazarus's home in Bethany. So why was Bethany significant? It's clear that in the Gospels that the Messiah came looking for fruit when he came to Israel. Am I making that up? Earlier in Jesus' ministry, he had given a parable. It's called the parable of the barren fig tree. Turn with me to Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. Just to show you I'm not making this up, that he came looking for fruit in Israel. Now, the fig tree is often a symbol of the Jewish nation in Scripture. That goes back to Jeremiah, if not earlier. And let's read Luke 13, 6 through 9. It says that he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in the vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down." Now, in context, Luke presents this parable as Yeshua is journeying towards Jerusalem for Holy Week. You see that in verse 22. And then Luke ends chapter 13 saying that it's not fitting for a prophet to die outside of Jerusalem. So the context of which this parable is presented by Luke is very important. So Messiah, looking for Israel's fruit, comes to Bethany. He has followers there. And that's interesting and appropriate because in Aramaic, which is the language commonly spoken in the day, Bethany means house of fruit, particularly house of figs. However, also interesting is that in Hebrew, the name Bethany means house of affliction. In Aramaic, house of figs. In Hebrew, house of affliction. The names are important. You know, the bread of life, Jesus, was born in Bethlehem, which means house of bread. You know, God providentially uses these names to point to the Messiah. So here, he comes to the house of affliction, to Bethany, but it's also meaning house of fruit. The meanings are wedded together in this final stay in Bethany. Where he has true worshipers there. He has fruit there, but there he's anointed for burial there by Lazarus' sister Mary. And it's here that, in that scene, that Judas is stirred to betray the Lord. Why? Because Yeshua's prediction, when Mary anoints him, what does he say? It's for his burial. And so, you know, that had to upset Judas because, you know, he's betting that he's going to have a place in this grand government. And now my meal ticket's dying. He's going to die. He's also a thief, a greedy thief. He, you know, feigns piety over, care for the poor when she wastes all this money on Jesus. And, he's been lining his pockets. With the treasury, being in charge of the treasury, and now his meal ticket is going to go away. He can't profit off of this Messiah if he dies. So he starts to hedge his bets with the leaders in Jerusalem after he sees what happens with the anointing at Bethany. So this brings me to another point about Palm Sunday. Everybody had their own hopes and misconceptions about Jesus' future. Right? But Jesus, as I said earlier, had no misconceptions about what was lying ahead for him. It would be a mistake to assume that Jesus thought that he was about to be nationally recognized by his own. So what Jesus does next is indicative of what he knew was coming. After spending the night at Bethany, he tells his disciples to go in the opposing village and to retrieve a donkey's colt, which in our day would seem strange. Why? What does this matter? Let's read about it in Matthew 21, 1 through 7. It says, verse 1, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage," that word is important, "at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Excuse me. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them," and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet," talking about Zechariah, "saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road." So, while the other gospel accounts, if you take the time to look in Mark and look in Luke, are they careful to say he came to Bethany and Bethphage, Matthew is different. Matthew just says Bethphage. Now, the towns, the villages are practically so close together, I mean literally like a 5 to 10 minute walk from one another, that they make up one modern town today. But we need to ask, why does Matthew single out Bethphage and not Bethany and Bethphage? Matthew is the one who writes with the primary purpose of demonstrating that Yeshua is in fact Israel's king. That's why he includes the type of genealogy that he has. He's not exclusively doing this. Please don't misunderstand me. Luke does it too, and really they all do to a degree. But Matthew uses Bethphage to make a point because the names of these towns mean things. Messiah came offering the kingdom to Israel. Israel wasn't bearing fruit. And Bethphage itself means in Aramaic, house of unripe figs. Unripe fruit. One scholar suggested that it's as if to say with Bethphage, this visitation to bring the kingdom to Israel is not in season. So, this is further evidenced by the choice of the colt in Bethphage. Notice that's where the colt comes from, Bethphage. For the rabbis, riding in on a colt meant that Israel was unworthy. The Babylonian Talmud, which is different from the Jerusalem Talmud, that are sometimes called the Palestinian Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud contains an ancient rabbinic debate that was recorded. Now, if you've ever read any of the Talmud, it's pretty dry reading. You can read it at night if you're having trouble sleeping. But some of the debates are interesting, and this one would be one of them. Someone asked the rabbis in the Babylonian Talmud, does the Messiah come riding on the clouds, or does he come riding in on a donkey? Which is a question that pits Daniel 7 with Zechariah chapter 9. Daniel 7, he's riding on the clouds. Zechariah 9, he's riding on a donkey. So the students ask the rabbi, which one is it? And the answer is pretty interesting. The rabbis answered that if Israel is worthy, the Messiah would come with the clouds of heaven. But if they are not worthy, he comes poor and riding on a donkey. Now that's actually in the Talmud. So, he goes then, this is where the New Testament actually concurs with the Talmud Unworthy Israel sees their king coming in on a donkey that was selected from a village where the name means unripe fruit, which is gives me goosebumps. It's fascinating to me. The Lord was intentional about every choice he made, and God in his providence lines everything up perfectly to tell the story. But all that to say that Jesus had no misconceptions about what was taking place in the very near future. He predicted his death, and no one was hearing him. It's not registering, apart from the Spirit at Pentecost, that he's actually going to die. And as he came upon the Mount of Olives, which when you do that, when you come up on the Mount of Olives and look towards the west from the east, you're greeted with a panoramic view of the old city of Jerusalem. And perhaps if you haven't been, seen pictures where, you know, tourist groups take their pictures on the Mount of Olives, and you see this grand panoramic view of Jerusalem behind them, and the dome, that cursed Dome of the Rock is there with the gold dome and everything. That's the view, without the dome, of course, of ancient Jerusalem that greets him when he comes up on the Mount of Olives. And Jerusalem, from that perspective, is really like an amphitheater. You know, if you're standing from a pulpit looking at an amphitheater, you see everything going up. And that's what happens as you look down at the Temple Mount and the city rises up. So it literally is like a city of an amphitheater greeting him when he comes up. Everybody can see in that direction the Mount of Olives, and he can see everything in front of him. It's interesting the way that's given. But while he's approaching, they're singing the Hallel, which is a collection of psalms. It's Psalms 113 through 118. But they're particularly singing Psalm 118, which is these are traditional psalms that are psalms of praise sung at Passover. And they're normally sung to greet pilgrims who are coming into Jerusalem at Passover, even at tabernacles as well. But this time, these words are finding fulfillment. Okay, let's read those in Matthew 21 as well, since we're already there. In verse 8, says that the very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed out cried out saying, and this is from Psalm 118, Hosanna, which means save now, save us. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. Hosanna in the highest. And when he'd come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So, and the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. So, they're finding fulfillment, even though they're sung regularly on these pilgrimage feasts, that this is an acknowledgement, or at least a hope. I don't even know that they really are fully acknowledging he is he who comes in the name of the Lord, so much as because of the resurrection of Lazarus, they're challenging him to rise to the occasion. It's almost like, yes, we're singing this and we want you to do it. We'll see, because they're waiting, right? And we'll get to why I believe that in just a minute. But John, his account says that they're waving the palm branches and singing and proclaiming him king before he even mounted the donkey. Different from Matthew. Let's read that too in John chapter 12, if you want to turn there with me. I like getting the full picture from all the different gospels. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. It says, actually, let's just read verse 11 too, that in Judea it says, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus because of Lazarus. But here, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him. See how vital the Lazarus miracle is to all of this fanfare and reception that he's being given? It says, I'll read it again. The people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they had heard that he had done this sign. Then it says, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone out after him. He's a threat. But they were greeting him before he even mounted the donkey. And they were rightfully proclaiming him to be king. But when they said, save now, it's almost as if they're calling him to rise to the challenge, even though he had something different in mind to come first. In Matthew, when they're asked, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Galilee. That's what they said to the chief leaders. They didn't say, this is Israel's king. It's like they stopped short. They're proclaiming him king. They're hoping he brings peace and destroys Rome. But when they get there, the multitudes answer the chief leaders, oh, this is a prophet from Galilee. Why not go all the way? You just proclaimed him king. Say he's king. But let's ask this. Why did Jesus allow the fanfare? Why did he allow the praise? After all, choosing a donkey and not a horse is an act of humility. It's not just a fulfillment of prophecy. I mean, it is a fulfillment of prophecy, but the prophet tells you why. It's coming lowly. Lowly and riding on a donkey. It's an act of humility. So why does he allow the fanfare? The fact of the matter is that he's king. He is coming as king. They're calling him to rise to the challenge of being Israel's king and show that he is Messiah based on their standards, which is partially true, that Messiah will come and bring peace on earth. But they want him as king. He is king, and he deserves a royal entry. And that's what he got. It's a royal entry into the holy city that was befitting of a king. And even today in Eastern cultures, palm branches are used to symbolically greet royalty. Some cultures use flowers. It's customary to adorn the area where royalty shows up. And that's what they did. And Jesus even defends their worship on the following day in the temple. They're still singing parts of the Hallel. And the chief leaders want it to stop. And Yeshua quotes Psalm 8:2, and he says, Have you not read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. And so he receives the greeting, the reception. But while they're praising and greeting and hoping that what they want Messiah to do comes to pass, what's he doing? He's weeping. That's something that escaped me for many years with the triumphal entry. I did not associate Jesus weeping with riding in on the donkey. I knew that he wept over Jerusalem, but he's weeping. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19, verse 36. So it says, Luke chapter 19, verse 36, we'll read to 44. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, because once you reach the pinnacle of that mountain, you're going to descend towards the temple through the Kidron Valley. It says, drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They're wanting the peace that he brings. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you. They'll surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. So my Jewish friends often ask, if Jesus is the Messiah, and we get this question a lot, why isn't there peace on earth? Where's the kingdom? The answer is where we just read. Israel did not know the time of her visitation. He later predicted the dispersion, Jewish dispersion, and Jerusalem's trampling again until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. In Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 24. So, and by the way, this wasn't just any weeping. Do a word study on weeping when Jesus weeps. It's not the still, quiet weeping like it is over Lazarus, which is a Greek word called etichrisen. Interesting, it has cry in there, etichrisen. The Greek word in Luke where he's weeping over Jerusalem is eklausen, which is a loud, bitter, deep lamentation. Very loud and very bitter, aggressive crying over the city, which is new to me. That's how much he cared for the city and for its people. He cared, and it was about to fall on him to make a way. You have to abide in him to bear fruit. So he's coming to be inspected during Holy Week by the chief leaders. Like the Passover lamb that he is, they're inspecting him for imperfection and testing him. And they find no blemish. And he silences them in the days ahead after Palm Sunday. So he soon after Monday morning, he curses the fig tree that appeared fruitful. In the Middle East, especially in the Levant, in the land of Israel, it's known that fruit can come forth before leaves do. It's just a characteristic of that area. And yet here he sees a fig tree that has every reason to have fruit. It's got green leaves on it, right? But there's no fruit. It only appears to have fruit. And this is indicative that the kingdom would be taken away from that that generation of Israel. And he later prophesied, though, lest you confuse me with a replacement theologian, that the fig tree would bud again. When you see the fig tree spring forth, you know that it's near. So in the meantime, between now and the kingdom, salvation is available because of what he accomplishes on the cross to both Jews and Gentiles. And we look for the day when he returns. And This time it'll be on a horse. Revelation 19. But we have invites to send till that time comes. We have work to be doing. It's called the Great Commission. And so in that light, I want to thank you personally for your fierce support of Friends of Israel as a body. You stand out to me and our organization, and I really appreciate it. Thank you. And as we seek to make Israel's King known, be in prayer for our mission. So thank you for having me also, especially on such short notice, really. It means a lot, and we look forward to coming back. But this week is significant, obviously, and today is significant, too. It's been a pleasure to spend more time on Palm Sunday than I normally do because of the things you learn from Scripture. Let's pray. Father, we just want to come to you and pray that you would give us the heart that you have for lost people, the heart that you have for your people Israel, the heart that you stirred up in Paul to wish that he could even be accursed for his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. Help us to have that heart for Jew and Gentile alike. And for us not to lose that, for it to always be present, and for us not to be slothful in zeal. We thank you for what you have done through your Son, Jesus Yeshua, on the cross, and for the way that he carried it out. And we marvel at your plan that's been established before the foundation of the world. And it's so clear to us because of the way things lined up providentially when your Son came and perfectly accomplished his mission. We pray for Grace Bible Church. We pray for Friends of Israel. We pray for the mission that you've entrusted to us. And we ask, as I said in Sunday school, that you go before us and make a way. Because we can plan our way, but you number our steps. And we ask that you do that. And that you do it for your glory and not ours. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.